So let's start with a question. When was the last time you remember being in the right place at the right time? Right? When was the last time you remember being in the right place at the right time? I want you to think about that question as I tell this story. It was 2011, and a 12-year-old boy received a $1,000 gift from his grandmother. Now, in 1994, at 12 years old, if you put $1,000 in my hand, most likely I would have bought a new guitar or something along those lines. But this kid was different. I mean, not entirely. He hated school, just like I did when I was 12. Anyway, he gets this money from his grandmother and he decides to make a bet with his parents. He tells them, if I can make $1 million with this money by my 18th birthday, then you can't put any pressure on me to go to college. So any parent, I think, would take that bet, not because we don't believe in our kids, but who's turning $1,000 into $1 million in just 6 years, especially as a teenager? So they agree to the terms, and that 12-year-old, whose name is Eric Finman, he took that $1,000 and dumped it all into Bitcoin, which at that point was around $10 to $12 per coin. And so that kid was in the right place at the right time, right? Like, really, he was in the right place at the right time. I think Bitcoin's what, like 89,000 per coin right now, something insane. So that's an unbelievable story. There are a few others like that in the Bitcoin world. It's right up there with winning the lottery. We would describe people like that as what? What would you describe that person as what? Lucky, right? That guy was lucky. That guy was lucky. That will most likely not be any of our stories. I'm sorry. Right? Like, we don't know what the next Bitcoin is. We just don't. I mean, maybe you do, and maybe you're sitting here thinking like, wow, John, you have no idea what you're talking about. I'm locked in. I'm going to be a millionaire in the next 3 years. If that's you, let me know, because I'd love to figure it out. But anyway, there are other ways, though, to be in the right place at the right time. Ways to position yourself so that your future is taken care of. Maybe you're a person who opened up an IRA at 18, and you've made regular contributions every single month. Or you've maxed out your 401k every year so that when you retire, you'll have a nest egg to rely on. We don't call those people lucky. We call them something else. What do we call those sorts of people? Smart, wise, right? And we call them wise because they embody certain virtues and behaviors that, as New Testament scholar Jonathan Pennington argues, based on observation, produce or lead to human flourishing and happiness. In other words, there are certain ways of being in the world that lead to or result in a life of blessing and happiness, a life where it can be said of us that we were in the right place at the right time. And so over the next number of weeks, we're going to explore this question. What are the ways of being in the world that lead to blessing, happiness, flourishing? Where people look at our lives the way we might look at someone like Eric Finman, where people look at our lives and say how fortunate they are to be in those circumstances. Only the circumstances, the way of being in the world that leads to blessing in the kingdom of God, well, they run counter to everything we've been conditioned to see as blessing, as a picture of the good life. Over the next number of weeks, we will walk through a section of Scripture known as the Beatitudes, a section of Scripture that challenges our vision, our understanding of the good life. And so with that, I'm going to ask us to all stand as I read over us from the lips of our King those Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. So blessed. That's the term that shows up over and over again as we read through the Beatitudes. But what does that word actually mean? We use it all the time, right? When someone sneezes, we say, "God bless you." For a while, and I'm not sure if this is the case anymore, I'm not super hip anymore, but blessed was a hashtag. Do we still say hashtag blessed? Like, is that a thing, young adults? Is that a thing? Deanna's laughing at me. She's like, "Yeah, and I don't even know what you're talking about," right? Like, no one says hashtag blessed anymore. They don't do it anymore, Anthony. I don't know. We're getting old. But we would use it for you youngsters. We would use hashtag blessed to describe maybe our perfect family or our perfect marriage or when our political candidate wins or a great burger that we had that night. In the South, I'm pretty sure bless your heart is equivalent to telling someone off. I could be wrong, but that's how I've come to understand it. Whatever the case, it does kind of feel like the word has lost any real meaning at this point. Like, what does it mean to be blessed? Now, in religious circles, the term typically refers to the blessing of God, something that he graciously gives to his people. For example, in Genesis 12, and I have a slide for this, God says to Abraham, "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that your name will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so in this passage, God is giving Abraham some things. He's making him into a great nation. He's making his name great, and he's making his name so great that it will serve as a blessing to others. And so what's my point? Abraham is receiving something that God is giving to him. The same way you may receive from your boss a bonus or a raise, or the way many of us receive gifts on Christmas morning. And that's how we typically understand the term. A blessing is something that we receive. But that's not the language being used here in the Beatitudes. At least not in the way we understand the word blessed. And so what we end up doing is walking away from a passage like the Beatitudes and others, which we'll look at in a few minutes, missing the point that's being communicated. We tend to think, when we look at a section like the Beatitudes or Psalm 1, which we'll look at in a few minutes, we tend to think that if we do X, Y, or Z, that we'll receive some sort of blessing from the hand of God. And while that might be true in some cases, that's not what's being communicated here in the Beatitudes. Nor is it what's being communicated in other Beatitude-like passages. And so we're going to get a little technical for a few minutes because we need to lay some groundwork. We're going to be in this series talking about the Beatitudes for the next 2.5 months. So I want to make sure we understand what's going on here. And to understand what's going on here, we need to get this one word right. In fact, New Testament scholar Scott McKnight argues, and I have a slide for this, that on this one word, the entire passage stands. Get this word right, the rest falls into place. Get it wrong, and the whole thing falls apart. And I agree with him, 100%. If we're going to understand what the Beatitudes are inviting us into, then we need to understand what this word blessed means. So let's jump in. In that passage from Genesis that I just read, the one about Abraham being made into a great nation, the blessing language being used there comes from the Hebrew word barak. This language is used all over the Bible to describe how God graciously gives things to his people. while also capturing how we respond in praise and worship. We read it in places like Ephesians, where the Apostle Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why? Because he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And so you read a passage like this, and there's this two-way blessing. God is blessing us, and we're blessing him in response. What we just did for the last 20 or so minutes when we were worshiping, our hands were in the air, we were blessing God. We were praising him, worshiping him. Why? Because he has so graciously blessed us with so great a salvation. The New Testament Greek equivalent is eulogia or eulogeo. It's where we get our English word eulogy from. And that makes sense because what's a eulogy? It's a speech filled with praise or good words about someone who has passed. That's not the language of the Beatitudes, which means that God is not pouring out blessing from heaven for the poor in spirit or onto those who are mourning, at least not according to the Beatitudes. Of course, I do believe that he does pour out blessings of comfort onto those who are poor or mourning, onto those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. You tracking? So what is Jesus talking about here? Well, what Jesus is doing is he is offering his take on a question that people have been wrestling with for all of human history. And that question is this: how can we experience a life of flourishing? How can we experience the good life? And so the word he uses isn't eulogia or its Hebrew equivalent barak, but rather he uses the word makarios. And that word, along with its Hebrew equivalent asher, communicates something entirely different. And if you want more information on like the words themselves, I could send out some stuff that maybe can help. But for our time, we're not going to go too deep into all the Greek. But those words, makarios and asher, they're wisdom-related words. And they're used to describe the happy state of the one who lives wisely, who succeeded by playing according to the rules. In our world, we would use it to describe the person who is retiring after having maxed out their 401k every year and regularly contributed to their IRA. They played the game well. According to the rules of the economy, they put themselves in the right place at the right time, and now they are blessed. I've described it in the past using the analogy of a surfer riding a wave, moving with the current of the sea. I've never experienced it, but I've watched from the shoreline. And I can't think of any other word that makes more sense than blessed. It's the sail who trims their sail so they catch the wind perfectly, sending them gliding with ease across the surface of the ocean. This language shows up in Psalm chapter 1. Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm, offering God's people a pathway or a road that will lead them to a place of flourishing. In Psalm 1, we learn a little bit about God's economy, while also being warned about the economy of the world around us. So let's take a look at Psalm 1, verses 1 through 2. It says this: "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." And so, if we were going to retranslate this, we might say, fortunate is the one, or flourishing is the one who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, he doesn't stand in the way or the road of sinners, nor does he sit in the seat of scoffers. That language of sitting is really interesting because it's the same language to use to describe people who settle or dwell in a particular land or city. And so it's interesting to think about this. The one who is blessed in God's economy doesn't make his bed with sinners, doesn't make his bed in the land of sinners, in the land of scoffers and mockers, right? Like, that's not where he lives. That's not where he dwells. The blessed one or the fortunate one, he doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Even walking is a wisdom term in Scripture. We're going to jump into Ephesians later on this year, and we're going to talk a little bit about walking with God. And walking is simply a way of saying how I live my life. Again, it's a wisdom term. And so Psalm 1 is getting at wisdom. The one who experiences the good life in God's economy, they don't travel down that road or live in that space. They do something different. The text says they delight in or take pleasure in the law of the Lord. I love the pleasure language because it's language that we often will associate with sin, but pleasure isn't wrong or dirty. This is where author and pastor John Piper is so good. God wants us to enjoy him, to take pleasure in him. And the wise man takes pleasure in the law by meditating on the law all day long. And so it's not all that complicated, actually, when you start to boil it down. It simply means that we think about the promises of God throughout our day. And the promises of God are revealed to us in Scripture. Deanna and I are going to try and listen through the Bible in a year. Right, we're doing the Jackie Hill Perry podcast through the ESV Bible in a year with Jackie Hill Perry. I can send out the link if that's something you're interested in. But yeah, we're going to give it a shot this year. We're going to try to make our way through it. I'm sure we'll miss some days, and God's grace is sufficient for the days we miss. And so it is for you as well. If you're doing a Bible in a year plan and like you get backed up and you're like in, you know, March and you haven't read for like 2 months, like don't feel like you have to read all of those 2 months on that day, and like don't feel like God is disappointed. He's not. It's okay, right? There's no verse in the Bible that says, "Thou shalt read my word in a year or you are going to hell." It's just not in there. So release the pressure and enjoy God, right? Just enjoy him, right? That's really important. Now, back to what we were talking about. Check this out. Notice how the psalmist describes this blessed man, this person who played the game according to the rules of the economy. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. And so the tree that's planted by streams of water, it's in the right place at the right time. That tree is playing by the rules of the agricultural economy to which it belongs. It's soaking up nourishment and nutrients from the well-watered soil it's planted in. And as a result, it's bearing fruit. It's not withering. It's prospering. On the other hand, the wicked are not so. To date myself again, I'll quote from Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. They chose poorly. Now, this isn't a sermon on Psalm 1. But what I wanted you to hopefully see is that the language of blessing being used in the Beatitudes, in Psalm 1, it's wisdom language. It's teaching us the rules and the values of the economy of God. Rules and values that, when embraced, lead to a life of flourishing, lead to what we might describe as the good life. In addition to Psalm 1, that blessing language shows up 8 times in the Proverbs. Right? Like, listen to these. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, watching beside my doors. Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is the one who is generous to the poor. Whoever gives thought to the word will discover good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. The righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. These are words of wisdom, words that provide light in the midst of darkness, pathways that lead to flourishing, to success, away from calamity. These are invitations to the good life. And most of us have no problem with any of what I just shared. Of course, it makes sense in the economy of God's kingdom to meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. I don't think anyone in this room, if you're here, you get that scripture matters. And so none of you are going to push back on me and say, nah, I don't believe it, Pastor. Meditating on the law of the Lord is going to lead to blessing? Nope. And of course we know that there's blessing for those who fear the Lord. And most of us even agree with Jesus' words that it's more blessed to give than to receive, even though that one could feel counterintuitive at times. That's not where we get tripped up. But if we're honest, when we read through the Beatitudes, when we come across words and phrases like poor in spirit or mourn, or when we read about persecution, and then when we turn the pages and get a look at Luke's version of the Beatitudes, and we read about the poor, not in spirit, just poor. And we read about those who are hungry now, not for righteousness, but in Luke's version, they're just hungry. Like they don't have any food. That's when we start scratching our head. That's when we start asking questions. Jesus, what are you talking about? How does being poor or mournful lead to the good life, to flourishing? Where's the happiness? Where's the fortune? And the reason why we shrug away from the reality of what Jesus is saying is because we've been so influenced and conditioned by our culture more than we realize, and especially our American culture. We've been taught to see things like happiness, fun, and pleasure through the lens of things like the American dream or whatever we see as we scroll through our Instagram feeds. But we need to remember that Jesus is inaugurating or beginning something new. And with this new thing, this new kingdom economy, Jesus is declaring is something that truly is otherworldly. The blessed ones, or the fortunate ones, in God's economy, they look very different from what we would consider blessed. They're marked by the stuff that most people, at best, they overlook, and at our worst, we scorn and treat with contempt. But this is the beauty of the gospel. Because in it, Jesus is turning even things like wisdom and success on their head. And here's the truth that most of us take a while to come to grips with. None of us, none of you, myself included, have it together. And all of us, if we're honest, we're marked by one, if not more, of what these Beatitudes are describing. We've all been poor in spirit. And many of us have even struggled to pay our bills. We've all mourned. We've all sat there watching the news, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, for justice. Every single one of us, at some point in our lives, has felt unseen or unimportant, which is just another way of understanding the term meek. And what Jesus is saying to you, to all of us who are described in the Gospels as bruised reeds, and smoldering wicks. He says this is exactly where I want you to be. That's the place where your sail is perfectly trimmed to catch the wind of my grace. That's the current that the ocean of my mercy is moving in. That is where you will find yourself to be in the right place at the right time. Because you know what? Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Just wrapping your minds around what I'm trying to articulate here. Jesus is arguing that this state of being that would be described by the world as tragic is actually the very place where we experience the nearness of God. It's the very place where the sail is perfectly trimmed to catch God's grace. This is what it means to be in the right place at the right time. And I know that runs against every single bit of who we are and what we've been conditioned to believe. Because we don't actually want the things that the Beatitudes are inviting us into. None of us want that. But it's exactly where God wants us, so that His grace and His love and His goodness might shine the brightest. If I were writing a list of Beatitudes for our church, I would say something like this. Blessed are those who have admitted to their struggle with addiction, because they know more than any of us that they cannot do this on their own. Blessed are those who have walked through the pain of divorce, because they now understand that only Christ can truly satisfy. Blessed are those who have lost someone close to them because they have experienced the comfort of the body of Christ. Blessed are those who can't afford to pay their bills because they have felt the tangible love of Christ through the generosity of brothers and sisters in Christ. Blessed are those who are walking through things like cancer, chronic pain, or any other physical struggle because they are tasting what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. In the economy of the kingdom, we're closest to God when we're walking through the pain that this sinful world tries to inflict upon us. We are closest to God when we're walking through the pain that this sinful world tries to inflict upon us. Now, that's not a call to pursue poverty and pain, but rather, and this is really important, it's an invitation to see and acknowledge the poverty and pain that you've been trying to shove into the back of your closet. And then once you've acknowledged all that poverty and pain, to then invite God into it, to invite the one who has walked through every bit of pain that you've experienced and then came out the other side in victory. It's often been said that Jesus embodies and serves as the ultimate example of all of the Beatitudes. In fact, me and Scott Stangley were texting about that just this past week. If that's the case, and I believe it is, then it's no mistake that the Beatitudes close with a blessing on those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, on those who are reviled and persecuted and hear all kinds of evil spoken against them. See, Jesus' life was brought to an end by people who were persecuting him for righteousness' sake. They reviled him. They uttered all kinds of evil against him. And all the while, he remained nailed to the cross, bearing our sin, bearing our shame, and bearing every bit of pain that we have and will walk through in this life. And then 3 days later, he was raised to new life. He was raised in victory over everything that tried to crush him. In the economy of God's kingdom, it's the bruised reeds and the smoldering wicks who experience the good life, and the most bruised and smoldering of them all was Christ. Wow. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. I think what's really beautiful about the Beatitudes is what you'll notice is first, he blesses the person who is in this seemingly tragic state. And then he couples it with a promise that looks to the future, that looks to a time where we too might say, for the joy that was set before us, we endure whatever cross God has laid upon our shoulders. And so what I'm not saying that it's fun to be poor in spirit. I'm not saying that it's fun to not be able to pay our bills, that it's fun to walk through chronic pain or illness or disease. I'm not saying that any of things are fun and joyful. What I'm saying is that that is where God is nearest to us, where we experience his presence in some of the most profound ways. And I would imagine that those of you who have been walking with Jesus for some time, you can look back and say, it's at that moment that I experienced his presence the most deeply. It's at that moment that I was drawn into a deeper communion and relationship with him. Why? Because blessed are those who are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Because that's where Jesus is. He's tracking with what I'm saying. It's so important that we wrap our minds around this and that we shake off these cultural understandings of what blessing is. And that we understand that it's in the pit that we're drawn nearest to God. And that all of us are in some sort of pit. Because no one gets through this life unscathed. That's just the deal. The Beatitudes teach us that there is a way of being in the world that leads to flourishing, that leads to a life where people look at us and say how fortunate they are to be in those circumstances. And that way of being in the world, it looks like Jesus Christ crucified. It looks like Jesus Christ crucified. I've had conversations with people who have struggled with addiction. That's not my story, at least in the capital S story. And I'm always like a little jealous. I'm a little jealous because, you know, especially talking with people who have gone through things like AA, it's like there's no hiding for them anymore. They're just like, yeah, this is who I am. Most of us, we hide. We show up on Sunday morning with our best. But people who have walked through like the deepest, darkest times of their lives and have shared about it and have just said, yeah, this is who I am. Like, I don't know. I look at them, I'm like, wow, like I'm a little jealous because like there's nowhere to go but up. Like, it's like you're just excited to be alive. And I'm like, I'm sitting here pretending, right? Like, we're all pretending. We're all putting these masks on. And does that make sense what I'm saying? I feel like I'm a little all over the place. Am I making sense? I hope I'm making sense. I'm blown away by that. And I say, when I have those conversations, I walk away. I'm just like, wow, like, how fortunate they are to be in those circumstances. Like, how incredible it is that God was so gracious to them to get them to a place where they actually know what's true about all of us, that we are bruised reeds and smoldering wicks. Like, that's the reality. That's the truth. Let's close by looking at this passage in Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 through 5:1. This is the context of the sermon. I'm just going to start in verse 23, chapter 4. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus, that is. Healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. They brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and to the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. The crowd that followed Jesus, the disciples that came out from among that crowd, they were the furthest from what anyone might call blessed or fortunate. In that culture, they would have been considered outcasts on the margins. They were sick, afflicted with various diseases and pain. Some of them were oppressed by demons. They were having seizures. Others were paralyzed. And all of those outcasts, all of those who were pushed to the margins, who had lived lives of pain and suffering, they hear this rabbi seated on top of a mountain, and the first words out of his mouth are words of love and acceptance. All of you are blessed, he said. You are exactly where you need to be to experience what all of humanity is after, the good life. In our context, that group might be made up of undocumented immigrants, the homeless, those struggling with addiction, a teenager silently wrestling with their sexuality, an ex-convict who can't find work. The sick and the paralyzed are still among that group of people, and those oppressed by demons. And Jesus invites them to draw near. He invites them to draw near, to experience his grace, his acceptance, his forgiveness, his gift of new life. Now notice the text, because there's two groups of people in the text. There's the crowd, and then out from among the crowd are the disciples. And see, this is the beauty of what Jesus does, because he doesn't just leave us in our state, but to quote what Noah quotes almost all the time, he calls us further up and further in. He's like, you don't have to stay there. You can come with me, and I can clothe you with righteousness, with goodness, with grace, with mercy. You can be my younger brother or sister. You can be adopted by my dad and be in this family. It doesn't matter what ailment, what social pariah you might have experienced in your life. It doesn't matter, because at the foot of that mountain, as Jesus speaks, you are blessed. That's the gospel. That's the wonder and glory of what God is inviting us into. That all of our stuff, he says, it's okay. You can come closer. You don't need to be scared. Come. It's okay. Draw near, because I love you, all your stuff and all. And as we walk through this life together, I'm going to clean you up little by little. You know what I love? To just get off script for a little bit. I became a follower of Jesus somewhere around my junior, senior high school. And you know what God didn't do? And I've probably shared this before. He didn't tell me all of my stuff at once. He didn't do it. He didn't like give me a list of all the problems that I need to fix on day one. He slowly and graciously cleaned me up along the way, and still is, right? There's still stuff that he's like, oh yeah, John, we got to talk about that thing. And I'm like, oh, I didn't realize that. He's like, I know. I did. I'm like, oh, okay, cool. Right? That's the beauty of our God, right? And so if that's how God works with us, that's probably how we should be working with one another, right? Like, we can't just like when a new person comes to faith, we can't give them the list of do's and do nots. Like, we can't like, okay, now tell me all the things you've done wrong so we can clean it up on day one, because Sunday's coming and you got to look good on Sunday, because then, like, you know, like, you're going to reflect badly on me, right? Like no, Jesus doesn't do that. He just says, come on, we'll figure it out along the way. And you know what's cool, right? Like, Peter's one example. Like, Peter's a mess. Like, just does crazy things all the time. And then, like at the end, like before Jesus ascends to the Father after the resurrection, Jesus has this conversation with Peter on the beach. And Peter, like, he finally gets it, right? He's like, oh, okay, yeah. All right. But then, like, you fast forward a couple of years, And what Peter ends up doing is he reverts back. Peter does this crazy thing where he's hanging out and he's all about like Jews and Gentiles sitting at the same table. He's like, yeah, like unity, we love unity. And then all of a sudden like his Jewish friends come into town and he's like, whoa, Gentiles, I don't want to be near you, right? And Paul catches wind of this and Paul's like, bro, you can't do that ever again. And he's like, oh yeah, no, I forgot, my bad. Does he get thrown out of the kingdom for his sin? No. No, like the gospel takes time to work. And sometimes you're going to move forward and you're going to feel like the wind's at your back. And then all of a sudden, like you're going to hit a wall and you're going to fall back like 30 feet. And you're like, oh man, what did I do? And Jesus is like, yeah, no, it's cool. Come on, let's get back on the horse. No big deal. I got you. This is the beauty of the gospel, right? And so here's the thing. What Jesus is trying to communicate here is not that we need to have all those specific struggles, whether it's the ones that we read in the Beatitudes or some of the ones that I brought up, to experience God's grace, but rather it's to recognize that every single one of us actually belongs in that crowd, standing shoulder to shoulder with them, because none of us are above any of the brokenness being described there. None of us. Wisdom, because that's what this is wisdom literature. Wisdom is recognizing that we're all bruised and smoldering, and that in that bruised and smoldering state, Jesus calls you blessed. That in that bruised and smoldering state, your sails are trimmed to catch the life-giving wind of God's grace. That, Redeemer, that is, who knows what I'm going to say? That's good news, right? That is good, good news. That's what we're being invited into. That's the beauty and wonder of the kingdom. That's the gospel, Redeemer. Right? If that's not something you've experienced, or if you've experienced some other form of Christianity where you're being pounded and told you're not good enough, then I invite you to experience and taste and see that God is good. That he is not looking to crush you, but he's inviting you into his family. He's inviting you into the waters of his grace. That's good news. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you and we thank you for passages like this that remind us of your grace. Father, we thank you for this entire book that reminds us of your grace. I pray that we would meditate on this law day and night, that we would remind one another that we're all bruised and smoldering, and that that's the perfect place to be to receive from you, Lord God. Lord, we love you with all of our hearts. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.